This morning I want to draw your attention to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 26. And we're going to read at verse number 17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto them, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And then follows some account of some of the things that Christ said to the disciples, warning them of the betrayal. But our interest particularly this morning is in other things that Christ said at the Lord's Supper that night, from verse 26 to 29. These are the verses particularly that we're going to be looking at. Matthew 26 at verse 26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink thenceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, when we began our communion service on Thursday evening, we were in Psalm 105 at verse 5, and I was making the point that when we think of remembrance, the idea of remembrance, we find that remembrance actually begins in the Old Testament. And there is a certain sense in which the Lord's Supper really begins in the Old Testament. And likewise, there is the idea that the Jewish Passover passes over into the New Testament and is fulfilled and indeed finalized in its deepest meaning in the Lord's Supper. So we are making the point that God's people have always been commanded to remember something that God has done and to remember it in a specific kind of way. In the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to remember the event of the Passover evening, and they were to do so in terms of the chapter in Exodus chapter 12 that we were reading. And the Lord said, This is a memorial for all generations. You will keep the feast as a commemorative feast unto all generations. And there is the future when your children will ask you, what do you mean by this? Why do you do this kind of thing? Then the father or the master of the household would say to the children that this is the Lord's Passover. It became a ritualized formula. And it still is to this very day. There is a very set sequence of events. Certain things take place. Four cups are brought out. And at each stage, there's a special kind of ceremony attached, even to this present day in Judaism. And it was all intended that the people of Israel would never forget what it was that God had actually done for them. Because the Passover was, in a real sense, a commemoration of the beginning of their history as a nation. This shall be to you, the Lord said, this shall be to you the beginning of months. You will begin to date things. You will begin to put times into your calendar and into your religious observances. Beginning at this point, the Passover was the great beginning of the Jewish religious festivals. And in precisely the same kind of way, our Lord Jesus Christ wants us to remember him. And he institutes an ordinance, a sacrament. There are only two New Testament sacraments. There's the sacrament of baptism, which is the application of water, and it brings us into the communion of the church visibly. And there is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, symbolized by bread and the cup, which keeps us, as it were. It's a sacrament of continuing in the faith, encouraging us in the faith. Now, sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, we have to think very long and seriously and pray deeply about what can we say, because over the years we have come to preach on this topic on many occasions. And indeed, we have been in Matthew's account, we've been in all the Gospels, and in also 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, where the apostle also gives us an account, and other portions of the New Testament which speak in some way or other concerning the Lord's Supper. And sometimes we have to isolate a theme and follow it through. What I want to do this morning is to ask a basic question and try to answer the question, because it is a question that is not often thought about, I fear, when we come to the Lord's table. And the question is this. It's not simply a matter of why do we do this. There's a sense in which we know why we do this. Do this in remembrance of me. We know what the Lord's Supper is. It's a feast of remembrance, lest we forget. But the question is, why is it that we are to eat and drink at the Lord's table? What is the significance? The Lord says here, when he hands them the bread, he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And he said to them, take it and eat it. Don't just take it and admire it, but actually eat it. He says, this is my body. And likewise with the cup, we're told. The same kind of commandment is given. He gave it to them and saying, now do something with it. And what they're to do with the cup is to drink it. All of you drink it. Now the question is, why are we eating and drinking? And we have a clue to that, in a sense, in what we were trying to say last night in our sermon out of John's Gospel, chapter 6, where the Lord, you remember, in that chapter, he speaks of himself as the bread which came down from heaven, which if a man eat, he will live forever. It's not good enough just to know or to admire or even to agree. We must eat of his flesh in order to have life. And there's a sense in which we must eat and drink at the Lord's table. What is the significance of that? The significance of it is involvement and participation. You see, the communion is not simply remembrance. It is involvement. It is a commitment to the meaning of what Christ is doing when he breaks his body and he sheds his blood. And sometimes we do tend to forget that when the emphasis, in the words of Christ, the emphasis is, you take the bread and you eat it, and you take the cup and you drink it. Sometimes we forget that Christ was also eating this bread, and he was also drinking this cup. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us in Luke's Gospel, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And the eating of the Passover involved drinking the cup and eating the food that was on the table in that evening Passover meal. And we've got to remember that when we are eating and drinking, and these disciples were eating and drinking, they were doing something with Christ that Christ was also doing with them. He also was eating the bread. He was involved. He was participating in the sacrament that was so commemorative of his own death and the broken body and the shed blood. So the idea of eating and drinking is the idea of participation. It's the idea of involvement. We're not standing at a distance. We're not saying, well, we're here and he's there. And he was there a long time ago and 20 centuries have passed. And it was all so long ago. It's all history. It's not all history in a certain sense. It is and it isn't. It is involvement and in participation. And this is particularly what it is that I want us to think about this morning as we try intelligently and obediently and decently and in order to come once again around the Lord's table and do what he tells us to do in the manner in which he wants us to do it. But if we are being, as it were, involved as participants in the Lord's Supper, what is it that we are participating in? That's the real answer to the question. And there are three things that I want to emphasize as we try to answer this fundamental question. Why do we eat and drink? What is it that we are involved in as we participate at the Lord's table? What is it that we are taken up into as we take the bread and take the cup? And the first thing I want to emphasize as we try to answer that question is this. We are taken up and we are participating in history. Now, you might say, well, we know that. Yes, but what kind of history? We're all involved in history. But not everybody is involved in the particular kind of history that is being enacted, as it were, at the Lord's table. Unbelievers, for example, they're involved in history. There is no possibility of not being so. It's just the way things are. But this is a particular kind of involvement. It's involvement with God. It's involvement with Christ. It's involvement with what God has done in order to secure the salvation of all who will believe in Him and enter into eternal life. And when I say that we are involved in history, there's a very real sense in which we are involved in history in the same kind of way as the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. They were there, they were involved in the events of what the Lord was doing for them. You remember how the psalmist says, I think it's in Psalm 66, writing centuries after the events of the Exodus and the entry into the land of promise. And the psalmist in that psalm, he is remembering what God did in the past. And then he has this extraordinary statement, there we in him were glad. There's a sense in which you and I were there in a sense, because the people of Christ are one people. And the apostle Paul makes that abundantly plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, speaking about the events of the Exodus when the people were led out of Egypt and they all passed through the water in Moses. He says that is an emblem of Christian experience. There's a sense in which God's salvation is the same. It takes different forms in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But it's the same grace, it's the same mercy. It's the same God, it's the same kinds of people. It's the same kinds of sins that are being dealt with. It's the same kind of salvation that's being offered. And so when you and I are eating and drinking, we are participating in something that was definitive. Something that in its day, at the time of the Passover for the people of Israel, when the Lord's Supper in a real sense was first instituted, the people of Israel were in fact participating in something that was coming to an end and something that was just beginning. What was coming to an end was their slavery in Egypt and their disunity as nothing more than a gathering of different families and clans. And they were participating also in the beginning of something new, because the Jewish people recognized, and they do to this very day, they recognized that their national identity, when they as a distinguished nation, not just a group of families or clans, but as an entity, a nation, it really begins with the Exodus. Before that time, they didn't have a kind of national identity that they had after that event. They were bonded together in a way that they had never been before the time of the Exodus. And so there was something ending, coming to an end, and there was something just beginning when the Lord led the people out at the time of the Passover. Now, it's exactly the same with the New Testament, with the Lord's Supper. There is some new thing entering into the world that Christ is symbolizing. When does Christianity begin? When does Christianity really begin? Well, that raises the question, doesn't it? The question is, what really is Christianity? When we think of Christianity, what do we think about? There are many people in the world and they will tell you, well, Christianity is believing in God. And that is true. Of course we believe in God. But so do many other people who are in no way related to Christianity. Muslims believe in God after a fashion. There are many people who never attend or profess any religion, but they believe in God. 80% or so of people walking the streets of Sydney this morning would claim to believe in God. Believing in God is not something limited to Christianity. But what is limited to Christianity is believing in Christ. And not just believing in Christ that he lived and he was a great teacher and that he was a good man. Many people believe that. Gandhi, for example, who never became a Christian, who remained, lived and died as a Hindu, he believed in Christ. He thought that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived. He thought that he was a guru sent from God. But he didn't believe that he was God's son. He didn't believe that he was the only savior of the world that God had provided. He didn't believe, Gandhi didn't believe that you must be born again in order to enter into Christ's kingdom. He believed that through a series of incarnations, you could finally find your way into the perfect kingdom. And so there are many people who believe in Christ. But what is peculiar to Christians is that we believe in Christ not only as the Son of God, but we believe him to be the only Savior of the world. That is peculiar to Christianity. And so when we think of Christianity beginning, when does Christianity take on its unmistakably distinct and unique feature centering on Christ? And I put to you, it begins when Christ was crucified for our sins. Because the heart of the gospel is Christ died for our sins, and he rose again for our justification. That is how Paul understood the gospel. That is what he preached to the Corinthians, you remember. I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, there were many things that Paul could have said about Christ. He could have said that he was a great teacher who went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, casting out demons, and that would have been accurate. But that would have not been the real heart of the purpose of the coming of Christ. As we were trying to emphasize last night in the sermon, Jesus came as the bread from heaven to give his life for the life of the world. That is what he came to do. And until he actually did that, the peculiar genius or the peculiar characteristics of Christianity had not been brought into the fore. Jesus was a preacher, but when he was preaching in the days of his flesh, in the days of his humiliation, he was in a sense still ministering under the Old Testament dispensation. You remember those lepers that he healed, for example. He told them to go and offer a sacrifice. Go to the priests and offer the sacrifice that was commanded by Moses. Why would he do that? Because the law of Moses was still in force. He was still under the law, the administration of the Old Testament. It is not until he actually lays down his life that the Old Testament dispensation is finished and something new begins called the New Covenant. We were talking about that in our prayer meeting before the service this morning. Our thoughts for prayer were centered around the idea of the New Covenant. And here our Lord is speaking of eating his bread, eating the bread and drinking the cup, because these are symbols of this new covenant. And so something is ending when Christ is dying on the cross of Calvary, but something is beginning. There is a new start with a new message. Christ alone. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And you find that in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12. So I'm not inventing these ideas. And so when we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying to the disciples, you eat this, you drink this, you become involved in this, you share in the end of something, the end of his humiliation. When our Lord Jesus Christ was living in the days of his flesh, he was always under condemnation. He was destined to die. But once the death takes place, he utters the cry on the cross, it is finished. It's all over and done with now. And something new begins. He gives his life. He dies in order that he might take it again. And so when he is speaking to the disciples of participating in his death, as we're going to see in a moment, he is also implying that they are going to be participants also in his resurrection. Christianity is not simply believing in Christ. It is becoming involved with Christ. And it is Christ becoming involved with us. As John Calvin put it so well, the imitation of Christ, it doesn't come to us in our lives through observance, just by looking at him. It only comes to us through involvement, through initiation. We are initiated into Christ. For me to live becomes Christ. Christ liveth in me. Now this is the way that the price of sin is paid for finally. The wages of sin are finally dealt with, the blood of bulls and of goats. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. What can take away my sin, says the hymn writer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that is a New Testament truism that we should remember and never ever forget. And the Lord doesn't want us to forget it, because we must remember this about him, his broken body and his shed blood. Whatever else we remember or forget, we must never forget this, because our salvation depends upon being involved in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that he pays the penalty of sin. This is the way that the door of God's kingdom is open to us. This is the way in which Christ builds his church. I want to emphasize that. When in Matthew chapter 16, for example, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he is speaking of building something that is different from the Jewish nation. He's going to build a peculiarly Christian church, where the confession of every member is, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this I will build my church." But notice in the very context of saying, "On this rock I will build my church," Jesus immediately begins to speak of going to Jerusalem, one of three places through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, where he emphasizes to his disciples, the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be handed over to the chief priests and the elders, and he is going to be crucified, but on the third day he's going to rise again. "Upon this rock I'll build my church." What rock? The rock of what he's going to do at Jerusalem, and every Christian will confess that. You see, what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ eating with his disciples and they eating with him. And it is this involvement, this communion with Christ, that is the building up of the Christian church. But what is the form of the Christian church going to be? What is the Christian church really? What is the shape of it? The shape of the Christian church is the crucified Christ. And that means if we accept that the Christian church really is nothing more than the people of God, because the word church in the New Testament is never used of a building. It is never used of a denomination. It is always used as the collection of God's people, whether it be two or three. That's the church. Where you have two Christians gathered together in his name, there you have the church. An individual Christian is not the church. That's an individual Christian. But where two or three, whether it's a small or a large company of saints gathered together, that is the church. So when Christ speaks of building his church, he's speaking of building people. He's speaking of shaping people's lives. And what is the shape going to be? It is going to be the shape of his broken body and his shed blood. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to be crucified with Christ. It means to have our blood shed in a certain sense along with Christ. It means to be participating in the death of Christ. Because he participates in our sin not by sinning along with us. No, he doesn't do that. But as Peter reminds us, he is involved. He participates in our sin, not in its sinfulness, but in its guiltiness. And he takes our sins in his own body up to the tree, and he takes them away from us. And he takes it to himself. And what he is doing when he offers us the Lord's Supper, take it and eat it. This is my body. This is my pure body. This is my pure blood. This is my righteousness given to you and given for you, poured out in death. The Christian church is nothing more than a community of people who follow after a crucified Savior. And we cannot be Christians without knowing something of the cross and something of the pain and the shame and indeed the sheer disgracefulness of it all. There was a famous woman, Amy Carmichael. I'm sure you have heard of her. I remember her being described as a woman with a beautiful mind. And she wrote a poem once called Scars. And somebody goes up to the door of heaven, and the question is asked, show me your scars. Show me your wounds. Where are your wounds? Where are your scars? You can't have traveled far. He can't have traveled far who has no wound or scar. Sooner or later, you and I, if we are Christians, we are going to be participants of the suffering and the humiliation of Christ, the shame of the cross. And that is what is being reenacted for our remembrance, where we do so voluntarily. He offers us what symbolizes the new covenant terms. Not winning the world by storm, not winning the world by our arguments or our cleverness. We have no message for the world as Christians that the world is automatically going to adhere to or believe or love. We have no message that's going to impress the world. All we have is a crucified Messiah. All we have is a crucified Savior. That's all. Go and tell the world what I did. Go and preach the gospel. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he went to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He could have spoken about many things to impress these Greeks. They loved to hear new things, beautiful things. The Corinthians were famous for their architecture. Corinthian columns are part of the well-known architecture even to this day. And Paul wasn't going to speak about those beautiful, attractive, architectural, philosophical things. He was going to speak about a Jew in Jerusalem who was crucified for the sins of the world. And that is what you and I must never forget. And this is the heart of it all. So when we are eating and drinking, we are becoming involved with Christ in his humiliation. And Christ is becoming involved with us in our humiliation. And he is going to put an end to our humiliation. And he is going to do so by taking our sin to himself and God's curse upon it and taking it away, and he becomes a curse for us. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, as we've seen in our studies in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from God's curse by becoming a curse in our place. You see, this is a big subject, and already I have really overstayed my time apportioned for the sermon dealing with this first point. So when we are to eat and drink, we are being participants in history, not just history that is of the natural order, but a history which has to do with salvation, salvation history. We are caught up into the great drama of redemption when God does great things for us. And he does it all from beginning to end through his own dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings him to this: Christ made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we become participants in history in that sense. Our history is the history of redemption if we are Christians. And there's a very real sense in which we belong to this world. Yes, we do. And it would be foolish, indeed it would be so foolish as to be unbelievable, stupid, to say otherwise. But we are also belonging to the heavenly realms. They are not of the world anymore, says Jesus. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. There's a sense in which he was of the world. He was in the world. He was flesh. He could be weary like anybody else. He had to sleep. He had to eat and drink like everybody else. But always he was different. He belonged to the heavenly places. And so do you and I if we are Christian believers. And this Lord's Supper is a reminder that we are involved. And the cost of our involvement is borne by him in his broken body and his poured out blood. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning, and I must be more brief, is not simply that we are involved in the history, but we are also involved in prophecy. We are involved in prophecy because at the end here at verse 29, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now what the Lord is doing here, he is linking together two ideas that he had already spoken about again and again and again in his teaching, in his earthly ministry. That day and my Father's kingdom. The parables, for example, over and over again, our Lord Jesus Christ taught the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing seed, a woman baking bread, a man going fishing, a man walking through a field and finding treasure. The kingdom of God is like, using an illustration that would be homely and understandable for something that is greatly mysterious and otherwise we wouldn't know what the kingdom of God is like. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the Gospels, all the Gospels, that he went about not only doing good and preaching, but emphasizing the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a man, like a king, who prepared a great marriage feast for his son. And when the feast was all prepared, he sent out the servants with the invitation, come, all things are ready. And there were all kinds of responses. There were refusals. There were reasons given which were no good reasons. And more servants were sent out, sent, go into the highways and the byways. I want my kingdom feast to be filled up with guests. I want it to be a great and a happy occasion, my son's marriage. The kingdom of God is like a marriage feast. And that is a happy occasion, if ever there's a happy occasion, surely. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in John chapter 2, he performed his first miracle at a wedding. And he gave them plenty of good wine. It's difficult to know just what the quantity was because the scholars differ as to what these firkins meant. But there is no question that there was a vast quantity of wine. It was the best they'd ever had. And it was provided by Jesus for that happy occasion. Not for drunkenness, but for merriment. Wine that maketh glad the heart of man, says the Lord in Psalm 104. And so here the kingdom of God is like a feast that is going to come. The marriage has not yet taken place. The betrothment has. You and I, we are not yet married to Christ. The Puritans used to speak of being married to Christ, but they were not strictly speaking correct. We are engaged to be married. We are betrothed to him. But the marriage has not yet been, as it were, consummated in the full glory. But we are on the way. We're waiting the arrival of the bridegroom. And he also spoke about that day. Many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, the day of judgment, the day of his coming, the great day, the day of God Almighty, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that day of which nobody knows of that day and that hour. Nobody knows, he tells us in Matthew chapter 24. Nobody knows but God the Father. Even the Son himself does not know the day or the hour of that day. But there's no question as to what that day means. It is the day appointed when God is going to send his son back into the world again. And that's going to be the end of history. And that's going to be the great day when all the nations are gathered before him and separated before him as a shepherd divides the goats from the sheep and the good and the bad. That is the significance. I will not drink of the henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so what we are involved in is not simply the death and the humiliation of Christ, but also we are involved in his resurrection. We are involved in the promise of his coming. We are involved in everything that has to do with the good news of the gospel. We are like the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Let us not make too much of a distinction between the saints of the Old Testament times and the saints of the New, because essentially we're all the same. And we're all the same in the sense in which, on the one hand, we look back to what God has done. The people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were looking back to the great day of their deliverance. But they were also looking forward to the coming of the Promised One. There were to be those times of generations to come. Their children would come, their children would go, more generations would come and go, but the Lord's covenant of remembrance, his feast of remembrance, would remain until the coming of the king, until that day, and then that order would come to an end, because the king has come. There's no need now for the offering of a lamb, a Passover lamb, because the king has now come. And yet, at the same time, the king hasn't come. Because you and I, as we gather around the Lord's table, we are looking back. But we're not only looking back, we're also looking forward. And the Lord's Supper points forward. We proclaim his death until he comes again. And it is the coming that is the really glorious thing. And so for 2,000 years now, the people of God under the New Testament, we're still waiting for that day. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament, they were waiting for that day, and it came. And all that God had said that would take place did take place. And when the king comes again in that day, everything that he says that will take place will take place. And that is the essence of faith. And you go right back. Go back to Abraham, for example, who is held up in the New Testament as a great exemplar of faith. By faith, Abraham left out of the Chaldees when God called him. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Why did he do that? Why was he willing to live in a tent and be a kind of a nomad, a stranger upon the earth, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob? Why were they willing to do that? Well, the writer to the Hebrews tells us why they were willing to do that. He looked for a city which has foundation. He was looking to the future. He knew that God had promised some better. Abraham knew that the land of Canaan was not the ultimate place of God's promise. He knew that there was another kingdom, a better place. He looked for that city which has foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. That was Abraham, a way back. And what is it that you're looking forward? What is it that, as it were, intensifies the beat of your heart? It's not just looking back. That is full of pathos enough. Who can think with indifference to the cross of Calvary where our dear Lord was crucified to save us all? Who can consider that without some sense of shame and gratitude and humility? Even the world is interested in the crucifixion. They know something very unusual took place there. But what really causes the tempo of our hopes and our heart to beat is the thought of glory. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, not forgetting the cross, but forgetting as sinful as pressing forward to those things that are before us. In other words, we're not living in the past. We're not looking to the past only. We're living for the future. We all live for the future, don't we? We live for the future of our children. Why is it that we get up in the morning and go to work and sweat and earn our bread and procure for our children the best education they can? Why is it that we desire, as soon as they are born, to give them the best start in life that we possibly can. We care for them, we feed them, we wash them, we clothe them. We want to give them the best that we can give them. That's right and proper, it's natural. Indeed, it's godlike. Because essentially the future we hope is going to be better than the present and certainly better than the past. We all wish our children to be better off than we. I wish my children, and so far it is true, and I'm sure it's the same with all, they don't have to go through some hardships that I did, and I'm not going to go into the details. They've been spared that, and I'm glad that they've been spared that. And I'm sure we're all glad that our children have been spared things and difficulties that we have had to endure as parents. We're all living, in a sense, with an expectation that things are going to get better. But what if they don't get better? Hope rises eternal in the human breast, and sometimes it is destined to disappointment. But there are promises in the new covenant, as we were seeing in our prayer meeting this morning. God is going to do great things and greater things. And the prophets in the Old Testament, they reminded the people of Israel over and over again the great things that the Lord had done. And then they would say, but he's going to do better than that in the future. There are even greater things to come. And the question is, do you and I believe that? We so easily forget it. And here is an ordinance where the Lord says, this is my body, but don't think of it only in terms of Calvary. Think of it in terms of the kingdom. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. What do the saints in glory and all the assembled people of God say in the book of Revelation that we were reading together? Hallelujah, the great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And the bride has made herself ready. And the blessed are those, privileged are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is in that day, and what a day of rejoicing that will be. And on the other hand, what a day of distressful mourning it will be for those who are cast out. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are participating in history, we are participating in prophecy. And I don't really have time to go into what I was going to emphasize. I was going to emphasize our present opportunity. You see, what are we going to do in the face of what Christ has done? And in the face of what he is, what are we going to do with this Christ? Are we going to pass him by? Are we going to say, well, that's very interesting, or that's not very interesting? Ho-hum. We must do something with, and we are given an opportunity. This present time, the door of the kingdom is open. The Lord's Supper is observed in Christian communities. And the Lord's Supper is a kind of a sermon. We proclaim his death. But we also proclaim his coming. And anybody and everybody who listens and who comes, you're welcome to come. That's the present opportunity. Because Christ, yes, he died, yes, he's coming again, but at the present he is the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Not exactly the same, no longer humiliated, no longer bleeding and battered and dead, alive forevermore, but essentially the same. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He heals all who come to him. He gives his bread, the bread of his body, and whoever eats of it, the promise to them is given. They shall live forever. As we were trying to say last night in the sermon. And so when you and I eat and drink, the question is, why do we do so? What are we doing? We are becoming involved. We are making our stand. We are nailing our colors to the mast. We are making our confession that Christ is my only hope in the past and what he did. And I do believe that he's coming again in the future. And both of these things are rejected by the world. And both of these things form the central core of Christian belief. Christianity is to do with Christ, not just God. It has to do with Christ. And it has to do with this kind of Christ, the crucified Redeemer. Christ died for us, and we must die with him. Christ rose again from the dead, and if we share in the likeness of his death, we must also share in the likeness of his resurrection, says Paul in Romans chapter 6. And if we share in the likeness of his resurrection, we shall also share in the likeness of his glory, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you see the number of sermons branching out, always branches, branches, more and more twigs, producing fruit that can grow into new trees. There's no need for a preacher of the gospel to be scratching around for a sermon. The Bible is crying out to be preached. And my sorrow as a preacher is I'm not going to live long enough to deal with it. But here is a great theme. And that's what we're trying to think about, especially this morning, as we come to the table of the Lord.